session on behalf of his disciples, on behalf of those who are going to come to believe in him through the teaching of the disciples. And this morning I hope to get through verse 15. We'll give our best shot, but we'll see if we get there. Beginning in verses 11, let me go ahead and read verses 11 through 15. "And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." Well, here in this part of Jesus' prayer, remember in verse 6, as he began to pray for the disciples, he's praying that they remain in his word, that they've been kept in his word, they've kept his word. God, Jesus has revealed the nature and the essential essence of God to the disciples. And so he's asking on their behalf, not on behalf of the world. He's asking on behalf of those that the Father has given to the Son. And in this section, Jesus is praying essentially for the unity of these disciples. See that in verse 11, the purpose at the very end of the verse. That, remember, that's that little word we talked about when we started talking about and we started going through chapter 17. That little word, henna, that's translated that or so that. It's a purpose clause. It's indicating a purpose. And all of that purpose that's through Jesus' prayer, the purpose here is that they may be one even as we are. So this unity is important. Jesus speaks on unity elsewhere. You know, a house divided against itself can't stand. There has to be a unity there. The question is, what is this unity look like? As we'll read as we get into Ephesians, this is something that Paul, in the application portion of the section of Ephesians, one of the first things he tells them in chapter 4, verse 3, is being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That word preserve there is tereo in the Greek. It means to guard, to watch over, to protect, to preserve. And this is what Jesus is asking the Father. Keep them in your name. Exact same word. Guard, keep, preserve, protect. For the purpose that they would be one. But the thing is, what are they to be united in? What does this unity look like? What is it there to be united within? So there's so many false notions of what unity within the body of Christ is supposed to look like. Just this past week, many of you may have heard or read how the Anglican Church has now voted to have women, vote women in as full bishops within the church. And the Archbishop of Canterbury, who is essentially the Pope of the Anglican Church, the highest office within the Anglican Church, stated that this was the start of a great adventure of seeking mutual flourishing while still disagreeing. The challenge will be for the church to model good discernment and to continue, or to model good disagreement. How do you model good disagreement? And to continue to demonstrate love for those who disagree on theological grounds. So they're calling for this mutual love, mutual respect, mutual cooperation, even with people who are in rebellion to God's Word. Is that unity? Is that the unity that Jesus speaks of? There's a great movement, and has been for a long time within the church, toward ecumenicalism, where Protestant Catholics come together all under the umbrella of one great united church. Is this the unity that Paul is telling the church in Ephesus to preserve? What about people who want to go out, Christians who want to go out and make alliances with cults and with enemies of the gospel for social and political agendas? Is this the unity that Paul is describing in Ephesians? Is this the unity that Jesus is praying for? What is the unity that's supposed to be there? Well, right there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul explains this unity. There is one body, one spirit, just as you are also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all. So there's only one truth. There's only one truth. There's not multiple truths. It's not your opinion versus my opinion. It's not that just your interpretation versus my interpretation. There's only one Lord, not many lords. There's only one God. There's not many gods. There's only one faith, one true faith that saves, not many faiths. There's only one. And so the prayer that Jesus is praying here, the prayer, the exhortation that Paul gives, it's unity, but it's unity in the truth. And this is the unity that Jesus prays for. It's not unity at the expense of truth. It's unity in the truth. Now, the fact is, truth divides, doesn't it? Truth divides. What did Jesus say? I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Truth divides. This is why the majority of the church today avoids doctrine. It's why it really avoids what's considered controversial doctrine. Now, I have read hundreds of doctrinal statements of churches, and most of them anybody could believe. A Mormon could believe these. A Jehovah's Witness. There's nothing in there that's distinctive of anything. They avoid anything that could be considered controversial. The question is, why is it controversial? Why are certain truths that the Bible teaches considered controversial, and why do they need to be avoided? Did Jesus avoid controversial issues? Did Paul avoid controversial issues? Did the apostles avoid controversial issues? Jesus talked about this avoidance of what people consider controversial. Mark 8:38, anyone who is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, I too will be ashamed when I come in the glory of my Father. Paul wasn't ashamed of controversial things. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, Jew first and then the Gentile. What's to be ashamed of if the Bible teaches it? Why is it considered controversial if the Bible teaches it? Just think of the issues that the early church had to deal with. Jew and Gentile in one body coming together. That there's no distinction, no difference. Well, that was controversial. Salvation by grace apart from works. This certainly was controversial. It was so controversial, it caused John Mark to abandon Paul's in his first missionary journey. Mark didn't abandon the missionary journey because of the rigors of the travel. Mark was a good Jew. And he just more than likely became uncomfortable with Paul's no-law gospel. The inclusion of the Gentiles in it. This is why Paul became so upset with John Mark. Salvation by grace, through faith, apart from works. It's still controversial today. A crucified Messiah is a controversial issue. It's foolishness, stumbling block to the Jew, foolishness to the Gentile. The resurrection of the dead was controversial. The fact there's only one true God is controversial. But see, the truth is only controversial for those who refuse to receive it. If you receive it, if you embrace it because of the authority of Scripture, this is what the Bible says, this is what we embrace, simply because it's what the Bible teaches, what's controversial about it? There's no controversy. See, the problem is not with the controversiness of the truth. The problem is not with the truth. The problem is with the reception of it. That's what makes it controversial. It was the same when Jesus taught. Over in chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus told the Jews, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." See, why were these teachings, these sayings that Jesus... It was the sayings. They wouldn't reject him. They wouldn't receive him. That's what made it controversial. See, so Jesus is praying this prayer for unity. This is what prompts Jesus' prayer. And the reason he asked for this unity, right here in verse 11, is that I am no more in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. See, Jesus is speaking as though he's already gone. He's already left. He's already ascended. His earthly work is finished. It's done. He's revealed the Father. He's revealed the nature of the Father. He's completed the work that the Father has given him to do. So Jesus is essentially, his work is completed. He's no more in the world. But contrast this with the disciples, yet they themselves are in the world. They're still here. This is the sphere. This is the realm in which they're going to have to operate now for the rest of their lives. The world that hates the revelation. The world that's going to find the teaching and the truth of God's Word controversial. It's an environment in which they're going to operate. And it's going to be a hostile environment. It's going to be dangerous. Just as hostile to them as it was to Jesus. Jesus told them in chapter 15, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And the if there is first class conditional clause. If they hated me, and they do, they're going to hate you. There's no doubt about it. Jesus' work is finished. Theirs is just beginning. They're in the world. And Jesus says, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me. See, how are they going to operate in the world? Well, it's going to require a supernatural ability to operate and to minister. How are they going to do this? How are they going to endure under this kind of hostility, under this kind of opposition? The only way is to be kept. Jesus is going to the Father. Jesus' address of the Father here, Holy Father, only time this address is used in the entire Bible. It's unique, not only within the Gospel of John, but unique within the New Testament. And he asked the Holy Father to keep, to reto, to guard, to watch over, to protect in your name. But this term, Holy Father, this is the name in which they are to be kept. Holy Father is not the Pope. That is blasphemous to refer to a human being as Holy Father. That's blasphemous. There's nothing holy and there's nothing paternal about him. No, only God is Holy Father. Father. It's a unique way of addressing, and Jesus does it intentionally. Jesus, has said, he's revealed the nature of God, the essential essence of God, the name of God, the nature and being of God. Verse 6, I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. This is what he's done. This has been so much of the course and part of his ministry. So not only is this the name which Jesus has revealed, Holy Father? But just the term is preparing the reader of the Gospel of John for verses 17 through 19. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. For their saints I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. See, this is... It prepares us for what it means to be sanctified. Sanctified, set apart, be kept in His name. Let's just look at this term, Holy Father, how this expresses the essential essence of God, His essential nature. The word holy, there is no other attribute within all the Bible that is more exalted, more proclaimed, more solemnly and frequently proclaimed of God than holy. Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy. Revelation 5, holy, holy, holy. From beginning to end, God declares Himself as a holy God. He is holy. What does it mean to be holy? Well, the angels aren't saying purity, purity, purity. It's not referring just to God's His sinlessness, His purity. No, holy is separate, set apart. The instruments in the temple were holy. Why? Because they were not to be used for anything else other than the worship of God. They're separate, set apart, distinct. Holiness is something that is unique to God alone. Only God Himself is holy. Say, well, wait a minute. The Bible says angels are holy. That's right. But their holiness is a derived holiness. It's a holiness given to them by God. They are not holy intrinsically. Their essential nature is not holy. Angels can fall, can't they? So they are not essentially and intrinsically holy in and of themselves. The Bible says we're holy saints, right? Well, yes, but our holiness is an imputed holiness. It's the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We are not intrinsically holy. We are intrinsically evil. Born in sin, just like we sang. No, holiness is unique only to God. Only God is holy. That's why to call any person holy is, and put them on the same level as God is blasphemous. His holiness speaks of God's exalted nature, His holy otherness. He is unlike anything else, anyone else, any other being. Nothing can be compared to God. This is why the first commandment is what? We have no other gods before Him. Why we make no images of God. You can't make an image of God. There's nothing you can do to portray God. He is wholly other. Remember a couple of brothers who got in big trouble back in the Old Testament? For not coming to God as God requires. Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, they approach God with what? Strange fire. And what happens? The fire of God came out and consumed them. Now, there have been numerous theological papers written about what this strange fire was. Well, it really doesn't matter what it was. What matters is that they came to God in a way that God had not prescribed. They came in a way that they thought would be okay to God, not the way God had mandated for them to come to Him. And so God says in verse 3 of Leviticus 10, "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near Me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored.'" This is how God demands to be treated. It's holy. Not common. Not profane. Not irreverent. Not as your best buddy. No, He's holy. Holy other. God's holiness is the essence of His glory. See, to deny God's holiness is just to sully. It's to muddy. It's to pollute all His other attributes. All His other attributes. Can God have an unholy will? Have an unholy sovereignty? Can God have an unholy love? Can God have an unholy compassion? Can God have an unholy justice? Just think, if God were sovereign but not holy, that would be a terror. That's Allah. That's Allah. Allah is all powerful, almighty, but Allah is not holy. He is capricious. He is fickle. Allah can lie. There, Allah can do anything, even lie. See, Allah is not holy. To deny the holiness of God is worse than denying God's existence. If you just deny God's existence, you say there is no God. You deny God's holiness, you make God a sullied, muddied, deplorable, despicable creature. God cannot be God without His holiness. God will not jeopardize His holiness. He can't jeopardize His holiness without jeopardizing His entire nature. Just think, if the sun loses its light, it's going to lose its power. It's going to lose its heat. It's going to lose its strength. It's going to ability for to make things grow and flourish. Everything about God is holy. He has a holy justice. He has a holy power. He has a holy wisdom. He has a holy word. Holy actions. He has a holy love, holy mercy, holy sovereignty, a holy wrath, a holy law. Everything is holy about God. In fact, God's holiness is the basis of our reconciliation, of His reconciling us to Him. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, satisfaction of divine wrath, as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, if there was no punishment for sin, for God to just be merciful without holiness would just be indulgence of sin. For God to put His holiness on hold and to just turn a blind eye to sin, well, He would be violating His own very nature. He would be permitting what He has said He hates. God is not going to prejudice His holiness to show compassion on sinners. God's holiness, His holy wrath, holy justice had to be satisfied. How was that? Through Jesus Christ. Therefore, He can be just. He's punished sin because He is holy. See, justice inflicted the cross. Holiness demanded the cross. So He inflicts the punishment. He is just. And now He can be the justifier. So you have to know God is holy if you're going to know Him at all. But God's holiness is denied so much today. So much. People don't think of God as holy. You know, it's just this flippant, irreverent. Come to God any way you want to come to God. God will accept you. It's this Jesus loves you just the way you are. And that's true, but God, He doesn't expect you to stay the way you are. He saves you. Why? To be holy and blameless. And then there's the term Father. Father. See, this God the Father was Jesus' Father by a common essence. Common being. How is God our Father? Well, yes, it's true. God is the Father of everybody simply by the fact that He's the Creator. He created everything. Everything comes about by His plan and purpose. He upholds all things by the word of His mouth. Everything lives and breathes in Him and has its being in Him. Nothing can exist apart from God. So He's the Creator. He's the originator of all. In that sense, He's the Father of everybody. But He's not the Father in the sense that Jesus is referring to Him here. Holy Father. It's not Father in the sense as the disciples' prayer, our Father who art in heaven. No, how's God our Father? For a Christian, it's by adoption. See, everybody's adopted into God's family. If you're of God, if you've been given by God to the Son, it's only because God adopted you. God chose to set His love on you. He chose to. In eternity past, according to the kind intention of His will, the counsel of His will, nothing you've done or I've done has merited or earned God's love. It's all grace. It's all grace. I've had people tell me over and over again that God must offer salvation to everybody or it's just not fair. God has to offer this opportunity or it's not fair. Well, that's right. It's not fair. It's grace. It's grace. If God saved one person out of all mankind, that would be grace, because He's not obligated to do it. He chose to set His love. He chose to adopt. And He has given all His children all the privileges, all the access, all the rights, all the care, all the compassion, all the provision, all the grace, all the mercy, all the forgiveness, everything that a father gives his children. See, the true God is both. He's both holy and He is Father. And God will not subort His holiness to His fatherhood. And this is to whom Jesus prays. This is the God they have to understand. This is the God in which they need to be kept, is a holy Father. So this is what Jesus asks of them. Keep, guard, protect in Your name. What does this mean? What does He mean, protect in Your name? Well, the NIV, kind of get New International Version Bible, gives it a little different translation. Has Jesus praying, Holy Father, protect by the power of Your name. Now that's a little different than protect, guard in Your name. It's just a matter of how we translate the preposition. The Greek preposition, is it in or is it by? Is it instrumental, by, protect by the power? Or is it what's known as locative, local? Is it protect in Your name? Well, as always, we need to let context decide. Verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in the name which You have given Me. Well, see, if we say that it's instrumental, that it's the NIV translation, that we're keeping by the power of His name, Jesus here in verse 12 is saying, Lord, keep them by the power that You gave to Me. Is that what Jesus is saying? Is Jesus asking the Father to protect by using the same power that He gave to Jesus? Well, no, Jesus derives everything from the Father. The Father doesn't derive things from Jesus. Also, it doesn't go with verse 6. I manifested Your name to the men You gave Me out of the world. Is He saying I manifested Your power to the men You gave Me out of the world? No, He manifested Your name. Why? How do we know it's the name? They kept Your word. See, it's Your word that reveals the nature of God. So it's keep them in Your name, in Your essential nature, in Your character. The name You gave to Me, that is the name that Jesus perfectly revealed in His words, in His teaching, and in His life. So what's Jesus praying here? Jesus is praying that the Father will keep them uncompromisingly faithful to the revelation of the Father that He has given to them. It's the revelation that was rejected by the Jews, right? Over in chapter 15, verse 23, He who hates Me hates My Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated Me and My Father as well. See, they've rejected this revelation. Why? Because it was a totally different conception of God than what they believed God to be like. So Jesus is praying that the Father keep them, guard them, protect them in this revelation of the true God. Because isn't this what He's... This is eternal life. Verse 2, in the early part of the prayer, even as You gave Him authority over all mankind, that to all whom You've given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You sent. So that's eternal life, is knowing the true God, not the God of your imagination, not the way you want God to be, not the way you'd like Him to be, but the way He is, the way He's revealed Himself in His Word through the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, this is the revelation that is rejected by the vast majority of mankind. The vast majority of mankind throughout history has made a God of their own imagination. Whether it's a literal statue that they think God is like, and so they give form and image to that, or whether it's just a God they imagine in their mind, what God is like, because all idolatry begins in the mind. And unfortunately, this revelation of the Father given by Jesus is a revelation that's been rejected by the vast majority of the professing church today. So you got, they need to be kept, guarded in this. What's the purpose? That they may be one, even as, see there's comparative, even as we. You see, there's no disagreement on the essence and the nature of God within the Godhead, is there? No. See, you can't be one unless you're kept in God's name, unless you're loyal and faithful to the revelation, the self-disclosure of God in the person of Jesus. Disunity is the result of rejecting truth. It's a result of substituting the own version of God. The Anglican Church wants to maintain unity. They want to have this unity, but they've substituted their own version of God. They have a God who will subordinate His ordained roles for men and women within the church to the whims of the culture. Many people want a God whose plan of salvation must comply with our own human sense of fairness, what fair is. Who are we to dictate what fair is to God? And if it doesn't comport with man's sense of fairness, well, then it can't be right. And therefore, the doctrine of election, that's too controversial. We can't talk about it. Why is it controversial? It's only controversial because you won't accept the plain teaching of the Bible. See, and this is a unity that is prerequisite to sanctification. Sanctify them in the truth. If you don't have the truth, you can't be sanctified. If you have a different, wrong revelation and conception of God, you can't be sanctified. Your word is truth. This is the word they have to be kept in. Because the word is the ultimate authority. The unity that Jesus is praying for here is not unity with each other. It's not this Rodney King, can't we all just get along mentality. No, it's unity in the truth. Because if there's no unity in the truth on a spiritual level, there can't be unity. It's unity in God's revelation. It's unity in having a right conception of God. John chapter 8, verse 54, 55. Jesus told the Jews, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, He is our God." See, they have this conception of God. This is our God. But what does Jesus say? "You have not come to know Him, but I know Him." See, you have a wrong view. You have a wrong conception. You have a wrong perception of God. I'm giving you the revelation, true revelation of God, but you're rejecting that. A.W. Tozer, many years ago, wrote a book called The Knowledge of the Holy. In his very first chapter, he entitled, "Why We Must Think Rightly About God." And I'm just going to read you a few little excerpts from this. Many of you have probably already read the book. "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. No religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. The most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about Him or leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God." And that's so true. You just spend one or two Sundays at a church. You can even read church signs and you get a pretty good indication of what they think about God when they think about God. They have a low view of God. They have a high view of God. Do they come to God as He is holy, or do they come in just a flippant, irreverent way where man is the ultimate end, where the ultimate end of worship is our entertainment? Now, Tozer goes on to say, a right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts of God. Listen to this. It is my opinion, and this was written back in the 50s, it is my opinion that the Christian conception of God current in these middle years of the 20th century is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God, and actually to constitute for professed believers something amounting to a moral calamity. Hey, it hadn't gotten any better. Among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. For idolatry is at bottom a libel on His character. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than He is, in itself a monstrous sin, and substitutes for the true God one made after its own likeness. Always this God will conform to the image of the one who created it, and will be base or pure, cruel or kind, according to the moral state of the mind from which it emerges. A God begotten in the shadows of a fallen heart will quite naturally be no true likeness of the true God. And just one more quote. It says, wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are themselves idolatrous. The idolater simply imagines things about God and acts if they were true. See, this is why we see the actions that are going on within so much of professing church today. They are simply acting out their conception of what they think God is like. This is why people will live in sin. People who profess to be Christians will live in sin. Habitual sin, unrepentant sin. Why? They're simply acting out what they think God is like. And it's the wrong view of God. It's an idolatrous view of God. Now in verse 12, Jesus goes on, while I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name, which You have given me. See, as long as Jesus was with them, they had unity. They had unity in the truth. It was being reinforced by Jesus. He kept them in the Father's name. He kept them in the understanding of God's essential nature, who He was, this essential nature that was mediated through Jesus. I kept them in Your name, which You gave me. Jesus guarded this. Jesus watched over them. He kept them in this. The only exception was Judas, right? I guarded them and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition. He's the only exception. Son of perdition, literally son of destruction. What is this referring to? Well, it's probably referring to both Judas's character as well as his destiny. I mean, was this a failure on the part of Jesus that He didn't keep Judas? That Judas wasn't kept? No. This was all part of God's eternal plan and purpose. This is what we see over in chapter 6. Jesus says, did not I choose you, the 12, but one of you is a devil? See, all that Jesus knows the character. It's not a failure on the part of Jesus. See, Jesus' prayer for the disciples here excludes Judas. Judas is gone. Jesus is left. He's out betraying Jesus right now. This prayer excludes Judas, but also excludes all who are like Judas. Those who want to kiss Jesus, who want to cozy up to Jesus, but they refuse to receive, they refuse to submit to His Word, they refuse to come under the authority of Scripture. They deny who Jesus is. They want to use Jesus for their own personal gain. And they reject the revelation of God given by Jesus. So what's the purpose? What was the purpose of this? Verse 12, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. This is why Judas was lost, because it was all foretold in the Scripture. See, Jesus not keeping Judas wasn't a failure, it was a fulfillment. It was a fulfillment of God's Word. Probably referring to Psalm 41, verse 9, he who ate with me, my friend, he's lifted up his heel against me. Same passage Jesus quotes over in John 13, 18. See, this was Judas's destiny. He wasn't kept. Look over at Jude. This little book of Jude. Jude begins and ends with this thought of God's keeping. Even the book of Jude is a warning about false teachers. But he begins in this way. Verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So you're not kept for a best life now. You're not kept for your own personal self-fulfillment and enjoyment. You're kept for Jesus Christ. And you're kept in His name. And Jude ends his little epistle on the same note. Verse 24. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, now and forever. See, it's all about His glory. That's what the keeping is for. It's all about His glory. God is sovereign over the lives of men and women. This is the nature of God, the essential nature that Jesus has revealed. I've kept them all except the one that was destined to something else. God is sovereign over the lives of men and women. It's all that the Father has given to the Son will come to Him. This is a concept of God that our flesh just recoils at. You probably feel your own flesh rising up in you right now as I state that. That God is sovereign over every aspect of our lives. Who will be saved? Who will not be saved? He chose some. He left others. People will recoil at that. The flesh recoils and rises up over the sovereignty of God. Over all of man, over all of life, every little minute detail of your life, God is sovereign over. You don't take a breath that God is not sovereign over everything. And it's either for our good or for our damnation. God is sovereign. And if there's one revelation of the nature and essence of God that man hates, that's it. Because man wants to be sovereign. Well, verse 13, Jesus now again refers to His departure. Now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world. Here's another purpose. That they may have my joy made full in themselves. What are these things? It's the entire farewell discourse that Jesus has been giving them since chapter 13. He said these things in the world where the disciples are with the purpose that they would have His joy made full in themselves. What joy? It's the exact same thing He said over in chapter 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. See, what joy is He speaking about? What's the joy of abiding in the Father's love? Right, that was verse 15. Abide in His love just as I've abided in His love. How do you abide in His love? Through obedience, keeping His commandments. Obedience to His revelation. Faithful to His revelation. See, this is what it means to be kept. Kept by God. To be kept by God means to not deviate from the true revelation of God in the Scripture. And where's the joy come from? The joy comes from being faithful to this revelation. Faithful, no matter what the cost. Paul is imprisoned in Rome in a house prison, or under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard 24/7, and he has joy. Why? Because he knows he's there as a result of the gospel. I'm a prisoner of the gospel, he says. You know, it's the joy of knowing you've been in obedience, you've been faithful to God's revelation. And this is a joy that the world can't know. Verse 14, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. See, the world can't know this joy because it hates the truth. The world thinks wrongly of God, has wrong views of God. See, faithfulness to God's word brings real dangers. The world hates, without exception. If you doubt it, just have someone, maybe a family member or a friend, co-worker, whatever. You get into a religious conversation and they start spouting views of God that you know are unbiblical, and just say, well, you know, that's not what the Bible teaches about God. And you'll see the opposition. You will feel it. And you start explaining the true nature of God, that God is sovereign, that God is, that His own glory is the ultimate end of all that He does, not our happiness. You'll see the world's hatred. The world hates the truth, without exception. And it's evident in the way it responds to truth. This is why it avoids the truth. Because it reveals us for what we really are. It reveals the world for what it really is. Darkness hates the light. It will not come to the light lest its deeds be exposed. Exposed is what? Sin, evil, for what they really are. And so people will immerse themselves in religion to stifle the voice of conscience. They'll immerse themselves in all these activities within the church, but they will not immerse themselves in Scripture. They won't immerse themselves in the truth, because the truth will reveal what they are. So they twist, distort, deny, they ignore the truth. Especially the revelation of the true nature of God. And this true nature, this knowledge, is eternal life. People hated the Old Testament prophets' revelation of God, didn't they? They hated Jesus' revelation of God. They hated Paul's revelation of God. They hated the apostles' revelation of God. The world hated the reformers' revelation of God when they came along. They've hated Luther's view of God, Calvin's view of God. They hate that. The world hates that, recoils at that. And the reason there's this hatred is because the disciples, they are not of the world. See, they're not of the world. They're not aligned with the world. They're aligned with the Father. They don't buy into the world's schemes, the world's gimmicks, the world's philosophies, the world's marketing plans, the world's gimmicks, anything like that. They're aligned with the Father, not the world. And so to do that, it exposes the world's view of God as wrong. It exposes the world's thinking as futile. It shows that its efforts are worthless. It shows that its actions and desires are selfish and self-centered. And its nature is evil. Evil. Proverbs 29 states, Proverbs 29:27. An unjust man is abominable to the righteous. He who is upright in the way is abominable to the wicked. The world loves its own. Darkness hates light. See, the world loves its own. The principal objective of the world is self. The end of everything the world does is self. And so when we see the vast majority of churches out there what professes to be the church, so many professing Christians, where the end result of all they do is self-improvement, self-gratification, self-glorification. It's the world. It's of the world. And the world loves its own. So the world flocks there. But God's revelation of Himself is diametrically opposed to the world's. So they're not of this world. They're not of this world. The world's intrinsically evil. And Jesus says, even as I'm not of the world. See, He's aligned with God, God's purposes. His purpose is to do the will of His Father. The world's intrinsically evil, God's intrinsically holy. Verse 15, real quickly. I do not ask to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. See, disengagement from the world is not an option. Can't build a little bubble around herself. Can't isolate herself. So how do we engage the world? Do we try to become relevant? Do we compromise? Do we try to emulate, assimilate? No, we engage the world by the means ordained by God. What's that? Truth. Truth. Speaking the truth in love. Giving the true revelation of God. God's revelation of Himself in Christ. See, remember what God said in Zechariah? It's not by might, it's not by power. By My Spirit, says the Lord. So you're not going to accomplish anything getting cozy with the world. It won't get you elected to political office, standing for truth. Righteous rulers are not elected by wicked people. And righteous people don't elect wicked rulers. No, it's going to bring constant opposition. It's going to provoke hostility. It's going to mean ostracization, even by family, because it's spiritual in nature. You have the Spirit that is of God or the Spirit that is of the world. See, unity in truth is impossible with those who are not of the truth, who do not come under the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Christian life's not popular. It's not cool. It's not hip. It's not going to appeal to the masses. You're going to be an outcast. The more you stand for truth, the bigger the gulf will be between you and the world. It's hazardous. It can be lonely. Remember somebody reading a biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and one of his people came to him and told him, you know, adhering to what you teach could make us kind of lonely people. And Lloyd-Jones just looked at him and said, I am the loneliest man on the face of the earth. See, unity under any other pretense is false. The world can have unity for common objectives. So that's not the unity Jesus is speaking of. It's unity in the truth. All other unity is motivated by self, love of self, not love of the truth. And the only reason we're faithful, the only reason we have this unity, is that we're kept by God in His name. And, you know, I just praise God. Every Sunday when I look out here, I see you. I know that the only reason you're here is because of your love for the truth. That's why we can have the unity. It's a unity in truth. Where there's no unity in truth, there can't be true unity. That's why some of you have left other churches, because there was no unity in truth. The church was not teaching the truth. It was straying from the truth. There was compromising of the truth. So the unity is in the truth, not because we just like one another. It's the truth that we're united in. And then that unity among one another flows out of that unity in the truth. But the only reason is because we're kept. Kept in His name. See, it's all a work of God. 100% a work of God. And it's all for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we...